I am going to preach another man's sermon today. Not that I haven't had time to get prepared. I'm going to preach Peter's sermon from Acts 2. You've probably heard the story about the rather seasoned bishop who was asked to speak at a conference, and he was to give the keynote address. And he took his associate with him, his young associate, believing that somehow this would be good exposure for him as well. And so the first part of the week, as the conference is into its second or third day prior to the keynote address, it turns out one of the speakers couldn't make it. So they asked the bishop if perhaps his young associate could do it. And the young associate, when the bishop said, good young man, he said, I would like for you to take tonight's service because our speaker cannot be here. And the young associate, Reverend Bishop, he said, what can I speak? I haven't had time to prepare. He says, you just trust the Lord, young man, just trust the Lord. And so he got by himself and went into this study, and boy, he saw this manuscript on the desk. He got to leafing through it, and he thought, this is a great message, I'll preach it. So he studied it, and that night he preached it, and with great power and a great response on the part of his hearers. In fact, at the end, they all stood and applauded it. But the bishop was horrified. It was his message. And he grabbed that young fellow afterwards and he says, you preached my message tonight, my keynote address. Now what am I going to do? And he said, just trust the Lord, Reverend Bishop. Just trust the Lord. So this morning, we're going to look at Peter's message. A great message. This was a phenomenal time in church history. It was the beginning of the church. There were some strange things that have been happening in Jerusalem during this particular time of history. Had you been there, you would have seen it. You would have witnessed. You would have heard. You would have seen with your own eyes. You would have witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You would have no doubt read in your newspaper, the local Jerusalem Post, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified Friday, yesterday. And 3 days later, you would no doubt have read the headlines once again in the Jerusalem Post, Jesus of Nazareth, the tomb is empty. And then there would have been a period of time when there would have been a lot of speculation. You remember when John F. Kennedy died, how much speculation went into those days. And numerous books have been written theorizing what happened during those eventful days in Dallas, 1963. And there would have been a tremendous amount of speculation concerning Jesus of Nazareth and why he was crucified and what happened, why the tomb was empty. What I'm telling you folks is, had you been there, you would have seen this with your own eyes. You would have heard with your own ears because it was a historical fact. You see, Christianity is rooted and grounded in historical facts. No other religions really can ultimately say that. Only Christianity is rooted and grounded in historical facts. And that's the whole argument behind Paul's great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But had you been there, you would have seen all these things. And then some 40 or 50 days later, after his resurrection, ascension, he showed himself, proved himself to be alive. Finally, this marvelous day called Pentecost arrived. And now there are some other strange things that are happening. And the whole city and surrounding countryside of Jerusalem is just sort of abuzz with speculation about what's going on, because you see, there was a phenomenal thing that happened here in Acts chapter 2. While the disciples and followers of the Lord were gathered together there in an upper room, the Bible tells us that there was this sound as of a mighty rushing wind that literally filled the place. And there were these tongues of fire that you would have seen had you been there. And then there were these unlearned Galileans and unlearned followers of the Lord who were speaking in languages that they'd never heard, the languages of the learned of southern Judea and all throughout those provinces. That was a fact that could not be denied. And the question was, what was happening? It needed some explanation. It needed some kind of definition and declaration as to what really all of these things meant. It was time that there was a clear, authoritative voice from God proclaiming what these things meant. And so Peter now comes to the forefront in what was perhaps his finest hour. And he speaks to a culture much like our own. It was a decadent culture just like our own. New Testament times were really no different than our own times. We know that we live in a state of death and decay. We see it everywhere. We see it in every level of society. We see how greed has so infiltrated every level of our society and selfishness that we wonder what's happened to integrity and what's happened to honesty and what's happened to all of these things that are foundational to a society. And we wonder, how can we make a difference? There's only one message, dear folks, that makes a difference, and that's the message that Peter proclaims on that day in Pentecost. And it all centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the midst of this state of corruption in the Roman Empire that many historians have written about, that this radical movement called Christianity was formed and clearly spoke to the needs of that day as it does to the needs of our own day. And all of this explanation sort of comes about now in Peter's message when he begins and he tells them that these men are not drunk. They're not out of their minds. They're not insane, he says, with what's happening. This is clearly an evidence, an attestation of God as to God being in these events. That's what he's saying. Reminds me of a cartoon I saw not too long ago that involved lost my train of thought on that one. Evidently, the Lord didn't even want me to share that one. So it wasn't worth the moment it was probably going to take up to tell it. So we'll forget about that one, whatever it was. But this was a great message that Peter was proclaiming at this point. Nobody was in danger of going to sleep. In fact, one of our good doctors that's sitting down here this morning sent me a cartoon a couple of weeks ago, and it has this picture of the associate pastor coming into the study before the senior pastor is about to go in and preach his message. And he's challenging him to have greater fervor and greater excitement and more punch in his sermons. He said the reason for it, he says, you've got to punch up your sermons. This morning, three people just left wake-up calls. You got to see that one, but it's a great one. Peter's message was anything but a sleeper. I won't even say who the doctor was that sent me that to save him the embarrassment this morning. The message was anything but a sleeper. In fact, when you look at the response down in verse 37, notice it says that the people were cut to the heart. They were convicted out of their shoes. That's what he's saying. They were convicted to the point that all they could say was, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter really gets to the very core of the issue. That they were the ones who had taken this Jesus of Nazareth and crucified him. But this same Jesus, God had raised up and made him both Lord and Christ. Now, he's sort of like a lawyer here as he builds his case. This is a message that has one point to it. And by the way, homileticians in seminaries and colleges, for those of you who are seminary graduates, you know that I'm speaking truth here. They always take Peter's sermon as the ideal sermon. That's why you usually have the ideal sermon has three points and a poem and a few things like that. Peter's didn't have any poems, although he certainly went back into the Old Testament to make his point. But he does have three points. He has three sub-points to substantiate his one point. Now, what was his one point? Well, look down in verse 36. Here is Peter's point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus that you crucified, this same Jesus that you saw hanging on that cross. This same Jesus who's no longer in that tomb, it's empty. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now the word Lord simply means He's ruler over all. He is the King over all men. He is the one who holds the key to life and death. He is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as He proclaimed. Peter is simply saying that He is Lord. He is over all. He holds the keys to life and death. He is the ultimate. He is the one to whom we will one day give an account. That's what he's saying by the term Lord. Secondly, he says He is Christ. And by the word Christ, he means the one promised in the Old Testament to come. He's the one who is that promised Redeemer. He is the ultimate Savior of mankind. This is who that man was and is, Peter says. And that means that one day all men will ultimately answer to Him. All men will ultimately acknowledge Him. All men who ever want to overcome death and end up in heaven will only get there by means of Him. That's what he means by his use of the word Christ in this passage. And he very clearly tells us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved." There's no other except through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that brings Peter to this conclusion? That's what we want to know. There have been many messiahs throughout history. There have been many proclaimed saviors and self-proclaimed messiahs and deliverers throughout history. But what is it that's different about Jesus? Peter makes his point in verse 36, but how does he get there? And like a lawyer, he uses three irrefutable proofs in order to substantiate his claim in verse 36. Now, what are these proofs? That's what I want us to see this morning. Number one, Peter says his works prove who he is. His works prove that he is both Lord and Christ. Look in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles." I'm not sure how your translation would translate this, but as one Greek scholar translates it, he translates it, a man who has been demonstrated to you by God to be that which he claims to be. In other words, it's been clearly demonstrated by his miracles, by his works, by his life, that he is Lord in Christ. That's the only way you can account for his life, by the way. There's no other way to account for the miraculousness of his life except for the fact that he is both Lord and Christ. That's the only way that you can describe and put into a proper context his life and his ministry and his works. He is Lord and Christ. Nearly every funeral I preach, as I did this past Monday and as I'll do again this afternoon, I always speak of Christ's death over, or Christ rather, his power over death. He demonstrated that in the raising of Lazarus. And he waited for 4 days when Lazarus' body was in a state of decomposition before he got involved. And the reason for that was he clearly wanted to demonstrate that he was both Lord and Christ. Because in Jewish thinking, it would always be possible for during the first 3 days for a resuscitation to take place. And there would be nothing miraculous about a man coming back to life if he came back to life on the first or second day after he was proclaimed to be dead. But on the fourth day, by that time, decomposition had already set in, and there would have been a stench even surrounding the body. And they knew that on the fourth day, in Jewish thought, they knew that only the Old Testament Messiah would be able to raise someone from that state of deadness. And that's why you have the hesitation on the part of Jesus to get involved in John chapter 11. And he takes his time getting to the tomb because he knew that he would have to allow 4 days to pass. And then he went to that tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately Lazarus came forth, still bound in his grave clothes. And he commanded them to loosen him and let him go. But what I want you to notice this morning is a reaction of the two different classes of people who saw him. Many believed on him from that moment on. But many of the Pharisees, when they saw what was happening, they went back and took the news to the chief priests, and then they convened a council, and they decided that they had to do something with Jesus. Because they said, if we let him go on, all of the signs and the wonders that he's performing, the whole nation is going to believe on him, and then the Romans will come along and take away our nation and our place, so that we'll lose our identity. And so they decide at that moment that the only alternative is for them to do away with Jesus. And so the Bible tells us in John chapter 11 and verse 53, from that day on they plotted to put him to death. That was the turning point, and that was the ultimate miracle or sign gift that he performed that resulted, that began that trek towards the cross, was his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the only other alternative to believing in him was to do away with him. And that's why John concludes his Gospel of John by saying, and truly Jesus did many other works, many other signs. Same word that's used here in Acts 2:22. Many other signs. He says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which are not in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But he says, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. His works prove that he is both Lord and Christ. In fact, Jesus himself in John 14 and verse 11 said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on the basis of the works themselves. I clearly demonstrate historically who I am, and he clearly demonstrated historically who he is. And then the second point would be that his resurrection proves that he is both Lord and Christ. Look in verses 24 through 32. He makes this statement, whom God raised up having loosed the pains of death, in verse 24. Because it was not possible that he should remain there. He was God. God cannot remain in a state of death. It was not possible for Christ to remain in that tomb. His resurrection clearly demonstrated. In fact, Paul makes that statement in Romans 1:4. He says he was declared to be the Son of God by power or with power by his resurrection from the dead. That's what sets him out historically from all of the self-proclaimed messiahs, is that he is raised. Peter turns up the heat a little bit here. He's kind of like the pastor that I heard about who was getting ready to go out and preach his sermon on hell, and he went to the back room where the thermostat was, and he turned the thermostat up to 120 degrees as he looked out and faced the congregation, because he wanted them to have a clear demonstration of what he was preaching about. And Peter turns up the heat here in this passage. He alludes back to the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And notice he does this in verses 25 through 28. And he says, this prophecy obviously could not have been fulfilled in David, even though David wrote the words himself. Because you see, the tomb of David was still present in that day. In fact, you go to Israel today, and they'll take you to the place that's supposed to be the tomb of David. Nobody ever claimed that David was raised from the dead. David wrote these words. Peter's saying, you men of Israel, you study the Word of God. You know history. You know that the tomb of David is still with you to this day. So who in the world was it that David was writing about when he said that he will not leave my soul in hell, nor allow the Holy One to suffer corruption? He says, realistically, he was not speaking of himself. No, he was speaking of another. He was speaking of this person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he was speaking about. David was still in his tomb. The passage could not have referred to him. There's only one who meets all the requirements of fulfilling this passage, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. 2 years ago on this very day, Easter Sunday, I spoke at an outdoor campaign in Japan. I know I've told you about this before. But it was one of those times when, standing there at a microphone, you just somehow sense that God was using every word that was coming from your lips. It's a marvelous experience. I know that many of you have had in witnessing how you just know it wasn't you. It was the power of God speaking through you. And I had that experience on that particular Sunday, and I'd been in Japan long enough to see everywhere the effects of Buddhism. And everywhere you looked, you would see these Buddhist temples, and you would see masses of people streaming in there to throw their coins into the temple treasury and bow down before those idols of Buddha. And yet everywhere you looked, there was just this state of death and decay, and there was no life there. And I remember standing before that microphone and watching as these people were just sort of filtering through that area, and many of them were sitting down and listening, and some were standing along the railings, and I began to speak, and I just felt like I was speaking with tremendous authority. And I said, "My dear friends, Confucius is still in his tomb." And then I paused and I said, "And Muhammad is still in his tomb." And I paused and I waited for the translator at each point. And then I said, "And Buddha is still in his tomb." And I remember the reaction of some of the people when I said, "And Buddha is still in his tomb." And then I said, "But the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth is empty." And that's the difference. His tomb is empty. And Peter says, the fact that his tomb is empty proves that he is, verse 36, both Lord and Christ. And then finally, he says, there's one other thing that proves who Jesus is, and that is, and we often miss this in studying this passage, but it's very clear here, that is his giving of his Spirit. His giving of his Spirit proves that he is both Lord and Christ. Look in verses 33 through 35. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," at that moment, he says, being exalted to the right hand of God, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Do you get the feeling for what he's saying? He's saying, you folks, you are astounded by what's happened in the first part of Acts chapter 2. The mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, men speaking languages that they have never studied or understood. He said, what I want you to know is that which you have seen and heard is the direct result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit indicates that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Because he said that when he arrived at the right hand of the Father, then he would give his Spirit. He would send his Spirit. He promised that to the disciples in John chapter 14. He says, I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you as orphans. When I go, I will send again the Holy Spirit, and he will comfort you, and he will recall to your memory those things which I have spoken to you, and he will lead you and guide you into all truth. And all these marvelous statements Jesus made to the disciples in the upper room. But I want you to notice he made a statement publicly as well. And that's in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, on the last great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus stood, and the Bible says he cried with a loud voice. Why did he do that? He cried with a loud voice so that everyone who was within listening distance could hear what he had to say, because he wanted unbelievers as well as believers to know what was about to happen. He stood and he cried with a loud voice, "If any man hears me, and believes in me," he said, "out of his belly, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living waters, which those who believe on him would receive. But the Spirit was not yet given." Now these are John's comments, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you get the point there? John is saying in John 7, verses 38 and 39, that the indication that Jesus had been glorified, the one great proof that Jesus was now glorified and Lord and Savior and in his exalted position at the right hand of God, would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2. Spirit's coming. Just this last week, I ran across an article that speaks of a Norwegian explorer by the name of Ronald Amundsen. He was the first man to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and also the one to discover the South Pole. And on one of his trips, this great explorer took a homing pigeon with him. When he had finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage and he set it free. And one day his wife, Claire, back in Norway, looked up from the doorway of her home and saw this pigeon circling in the sky above. And immediately she knew that this was her husband's way of communicating his love all the way from the North Pole. And on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God descended upon the church, upon the followers of Jesus Christ, that was how we know historically that Jesus had finally arrived at the right hand of the Father and was now Lord and Savior. Christ. Isn't that exciting when you think of it? I tell you, I don't know how you would face life today without the realization that Jesus is both Lord and Christ in control. Marvelous truth that we proclaim on this particular day. Now, these three proofs bring Peter to three conclusions in verses 37 through 39, which I just share with you quickly. Number one, in verse 36, rather, he is both Lord and Christ. We've already examined that. That's the first conclusion Peter reaches. Secondly, he is to be believed in for the forgiveness of sin. Notice that in verse 38, after they respond, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, this is what you do because of what you've heard. You believe, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want this marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit, this comforting power of the Holy Spirit, this tremendous ministry power of the Holy Spirit to equip you for life and ministry? Then he says, in order to have that, you must believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. You see, sin is that which separates us from God. And I want to make that very clear because we may have some of you this morning that are not believers. Sin is that which separates us from God. It's kind of like the clouds in the sky on a sunny day that just sort of roll in and keep us from the rays of the sun. That's what sin does. It separates us from the warmth of God's love and fellowship. And that's what Jesus came to remove, was our sin, so that he became our sin bearer in history. And he went to the cross for our sin. He, in some way that we'll never understand, as I mentioned last week, was touched by our sin. He had our sin placed upon him. He bore our sin away. And through believing in him, we can have the forgiveness of sin. Now notice the final thought that Peter makes in verse 39, and that is the promise of forgiveness of sin and life is available to all. He wants to make a new person out of you. I'm reminded of the story I heard a number of years ago about a Christian and a communist who were standing on the streets of New York City, and as they're standing there talking, and the Christian is witnessing to the communist, and the communist is trying to convince the Christian of all of the marvelous virtues of communism. And as they're standing there discussing this, they see this tattered, broken man walking down in front of them. It was obvious that the man was a street person and had tremendous needs. And the communist, he turns to the Christian, he says, "You know, the genius of communism is that we can put a new suit on that man." Although we would question that now as we've watched the results of communism. But the Christian, hardly even thinking, he recounted, he said, "But the genius of Christianity is that we can put a new man in that suit." And there's the difference. That's what Jesus Christ wants to do. He wants to put a new man in your suit. He wants to put a new woman in your suit. He wants to put a new man, a new woman, a new young person in your home. And he does that. He forgives us our sin, and he makes us a whole new person. All things become new, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice that it's available to all. That's the beautiful thought here that I don't want you to miss. Notice in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children." He's speaking now to the men of Israel. And he says, "to all who are afar." Paul, in using that same expression in Ephesians chapter 2, says, "And he came and preached peace to you that were near and to those who were far off." He's referring there to the Gentiles. Isn't that marvelous? Peter had us in mind. In verse 39, he says, "This promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off." And we're afar off. "And as many as the Lord our God will call." There's the key. I share this in closing. This past year has been one of the most remarkable years in recent history. The revolution in Romania, the execution of the Roman dictator Ceausescu, filled our television sets during those weeks this past December. He had massacred thousands of people, including small children, if you've read any of the accounts of those who were there, particularly in the city of Timișoara. And on that day on one of those days right in the heart of the revolution, during those days when Ceausescu, right prior to his execution, but he'd already given up his throne unwillingly, there were hundreds of thousands of people, they tell us, who gathered in the streets of Timișoara, and they chanted these words. You never heard it on our secular television sets here in America, but they chanted these words: "God exists. There is a God. That's why they were chanting in the Romanian language. And the young people, they gathered together all over in the streets and they sang the following hymn that actually became their hymn of freedom. And we never heard this reported in our news media either. And the song by those young people, which became the hymn of freedom, goes like this. We live at the end of the century with battles, hatred, and war, but we look happily to the sky. In a short time, our Lord will come to us again. He'll come again. He'll come again. What unspeakable happiness. The night's bitter suffering will come to an end because the Lord will come again. He is both Lord and Christ, and the Bible tells us that He will indeed come again. Arnold Toynbee, that great church historian in his monumental work, or great historian, I should say, in his monumental work, The Study of History, devotes an entire chapter to the subject of saviors, those who have proclaimed themselves to be saviors. And he says there's basically four different kinds of saviors. You can narrow it down to four different kinds. He said, number one, there are the political saviors, and we know them well. Number two, he says, they are the saviors with the books, the philosopher, the teacher, the theologian. And there are multitudes of them. And then he says there's a third kind of savior, the savior with the sword, the military type, the warring, commanding general or dictator. And then he says, finally, there's the man-god or the god-man saviors, those of Greek and Norse mythology. And he points out then at the end of his chapter that each of these savior types ultimately capitulates to the great enemy that we know as death. They all ultimately succumb. Politicians, kings, military leaders, philosophers all die. And each of these demigods in history was likewise succumbed to the same enemy. Then he concludes this significant chapter with these words, and I conclude with them this morning. Listen to this. Arnold Toynbee, great historian, he says, when the last civilization shall have come to the river of death, there on the other side, filling the whole horizon, will himself be the Savior. He is both Lord and Christ. And the question I ask of you this morning, my friend, is do you believe in Him? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins? Has He made you a new man, a new father, a new husband? A new mother, a new housewife. Has He made you a new young person? He wants to do that. He can do that. He's the only one who is equipped to do that. He's the only one who is both Lord and Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God is speaking to some of you this morning. I can see the expression on your faces. I believe that the Lord is speaking to you about your own relationship with Him. What a tragedy to go through another Easter Sunday and not know the Savior. I can't think of a worse thing. And then on top of that, to be here this morning, to hear the gospel and then refuse it. I can't think of a worse thing. You have put yourself in such a precarious position. You stand in danger of not facing Christ as Savior at the end of your life, but facing Him as judge. Because He's also the judge of all men. Along with being Lord and Christ, He is the judge of all men. And I would encourage you this morning to trust Him. There are those who are equipped to lead you to Christ. We would love to talk with you afterwards. If you'd like to come down and talk to me or to Pastor Mike or one of the other pastors here, we would love to show you how you can know Jesus Christ and give you some information that will help you. And I would encourage you to do that as we conclude the service this morning. Father, thank You for the privilege of worshiping You this morning. Thank You for this goodly number who have gathered at this early hour. And we would ask for Your blessing to rest upon us as we go back out into a world that does not understand how we tick and what makes us and why we believe what we believe. But we know, Father, that we have the only answer. So help us to be like Paul, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing that it is the power, the one and only power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Speak this morning. Bless what we give to You. For Jesus' sake, amen.